you would hear nothing of it. I know that every once in a while it's just a delight. Sometimes you get sick and tired of hearing your own voice, and it's nice to hear some other voice, so maybe, Frank, this will just be a little day off for you or something. But I tried, and you'll have to admit that I did try to get you up here today. But I'm sure everybody would rather you were. 1 Timothy 1, please, verse 12, if we could break in. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent, the word really means violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 15, we will read again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Trust that God will bless to us the reading of this wonderful little passage of the Word of God. There are a few places like this 15th verse that we have read of in the Word of God. There are a few, which if you take one verse out of context, stands alone and unique, and can stand the test of time as a small capsule, as it were, a little gem floating in the midst of a wonderful chapter. And that's what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Just reminded when I was sitting there, as the boys and girls were singing these little choruses, I don't remember all of the words. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we had a little chorus that we sang together, and it was something like this, 25 words in verse 16, John 3. Now that's, Brother Gene, you might know that. Do you remember that song, that little chorus? He has a catalog there of a lot of older choruses in his mind. He carries it in his brain. So I might have to get those words from him later. But one of the little phrases were, sun in the center. I don't remember how the rest of it went. Sun in the center. And indeed, it's the truth that in John 3 and 16, where we have 25 verses, the 13th, or the middle word, is the sun. And indeed, in the gospel, the sun is around whom everything revolves and from whom everything emanates. Well, what we have read today in 1 Timothy 1:15 is another similar type of little verse. 25 words. And the middle, the 13th word, is the word Jesus. Another wonderful little bit of trivia as far as the Bible goes. It is a verse that is conclusive. It cannot be proven wrong. This is, Paul says, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, I am chief. It is conclusive. Cannot be proven wrong. Many years ago in Chicago, Illinois, there was an attorney by the name of Charles Rimmer. He was a very bright man, and it was in his experience several times to argue cases in the United States before our Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. A very bright attorney. Well known, well respected. There's also a man of some means, and this is, of course, going back many years when $5,000 was perhaps a lot more than it is today, at least to many people. He gave a standing invitation to anyone who could take the Bible and any portion of it from Genesis 1 through the 22nd of the Revelation and find one place that they could conclusively prove was wrong, where there was error in the Word of God. And of course, he took out in the New York Times and the Washington Post and the Chicago Sun and the Miami Herald and a number of magazines, he took out advertisements at his own expense, throwing down, as it were, a gauntlet, to anyone all over the United States, and of course the press picked up on it, and the newspapers, and the wire services, and the radio and television. Television was very new then. Had a very big deal to do about this particular challenge from a very well-known and well-respected attorney. That if anyone could prove the Bible in any point wrong, they got $5,000, no strings attached. Cash or check, take your pick. Now, needless to say, Mr. Rimmer died at the very old age of 82, I believe. He was a relatively young man when he made that challenge, and he had a lot of comers. A lot of people took him up on one point after another, and some of them thought they had him. They really did. By dangerously pulling out of context a verse or a phrase, and they thought they could find an error. But you see, Mr. Rimmer was not just a good attorney, he was also an excellent Bible student. And he was able to show them in context and with other portions similarly of the Word of God just how accurate the Bible was. It is conclusive. It has stood the test of time. And after all, why shouldn't it? For they are the breathed words of God Himself, who has created the universe, of which our little planet is one minuscule member. And even more minutely, He has created you and I in His own image, as reasoning, rational, intelligent, thinking human beings. That which separates us from the animal kingdom. He has given us souls that will live on forever into eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And that's the God who has given us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through a number of writers, the Word of God. How could it be proven wrong? Again, I say it is conclusive. It has stood the test of time. Children in the Sunday school sometimes sing, "The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, will firmly stand though the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." It's conclusive. As well, it is concrete. It has stood the test of time. It has been challenged and it has been taken apart by people. It is concrete. It is hard and fast. There are people down through the years that have taken the Word of God and they have tried to slay it, if you will. They have blasphemed against the words of God. They have taken its truths and they have perverted it. Oh, how we're seeing that now with the Nation of Islam, aren't we? And their Koran, and turn to their equivalent of Genesis 22. Where on Mount Moriah, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his firstborn son, Ishmael. God provides a lamb in the place of Ishmael so that God's chosen people, the Arab nation, can rise as they have. Right from the very beginning of the Word of God, they have perverted the stories. We're seeing it, aren't we? This Word is concrete. And unlike their Muhammad, we can take you to a tomb. It might be the right one. It doesn't matter, even if it's not. We can take you to the tomb that people say the Lord Jesus laid in. And it is indeed empty. And if perchance history has thrown us a curve, and that's not the exact tomb, well, if we ever find the tomb, it will be just as empty. For our Lord Jesus did not decay in a tomb. They can take you to this place in Mecca. Actually, we're not allowed there. We could see it at least afar, where the tomb of Muhammad is contained, at least his bones. His soul almost undoubtedly has gone into that abyss called hell. There he lies, waiting final judgment. We have a concrete word of God. been challenged and it's been slain. At least they thought they did. And it always comes back in absolute power that has never been diminished. The Bible stands. It's correct, too. You know, a lot of times people feel that in a casual reading of the Word of God, there are things that come up and they say, you know, that's maybe it was right for their day, but it's not right now. We've come to see that it's different now. Oh, my friend, it's wrong. You know, there's a Jewish writer. His name is Leon Uris. He has written books, maybe you've seen or read even QB7, Exodus. Of course, not the second book in our Bible. Written a book like that. He's a Jewish author. I believe part of his life he has lived in the Bahama Islands. He might still keep at least a winter residence here. A very well-known, very wealthy, very respected author of fiction, Leon Uris. He wrote something in one of his books once that stood out, kind of leaped out at me. And here's what he said. He said, any person who wanted to disprove or prove anything they wanted could cull a phrase from the Bible, either the Old or the New Testament or both, and either prove or disprove any of their pet peeves. That's what he said. You know, he's right. And if you wanted to prove something, you think you might be able to do it in the Bible. May I tell you that in its context and in its entirety, it's absolutely correct. It is absolutely correct. And there are people that are challenging things in the Bible today. It's creeping into Christendom. It is creeping, sadder yet, into fundamental Christian circles. That the Bible is largely God-breathed, they say. But there are a few things that we have to question and a few things that we might have to doubt. Wrong. The Bible is correct in its entirety. And God, who gave it to us, with all of His omniscience, His all-knowingness, who knew past, present, and intimately knows the future, for He's the architect of it, He would never give us words that were not 100% accurate and correct. And that is why we say with the utmost confidence that this is a faithful saying, and worthy of acceptance by all, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, whom I'm chief. Faithful saying. You know, we might very well, and I think it would be kind of accurate even if we would change this first phrase a little bit. We could almost say this is a statement, a saying that demands faith. What's faith after all? Faith confuses our society today in great measure. There are a lot of people that say, well, I can't quite reconcile with this word faith. They say, I need more proof. Yes, it's nice that you say and that you believe that God said this, but I need more proof. Well, we who are in Christ know that our lives are proof, aren't they? What we once were, what we have been brought into in Christ. We know the proof. It's even like Paul could tell the church in Corinth, you're my epistle, engraved on my heart. You are proof, positive, of what the transforming power of Christ can do in a life. But some people say we need more proof than that. These people amuse me, you know. Largely they're scientists, or they are trying to be scientists. It is remarkable to me, and this trend is only continuing, that the deepest thinking and the chiefest of scientists in our world have almost unanimously done away with the theory of evolution. They have found that it doesn't hold water or any other substance they might want to drop into it. It's only, it seems, the scientists that are still struggling, that haven't thought far enough, that as of yet have not recognized the simple fact that it just doesn't cut it, scientifically speaking. But they will say, we need empirical proof. We know that if you put this and that, you get this. If you put in A and B, it neutralizes it and it becomes C. We know that. We need proof. And for you to tell us that there is a God who sent His Son and who can save me from my sins, I need proof. I need empirical proof. I can't understand or grasp the the concept of faith. So they think. Yet those same people, every morning, when they first wake up, maybe lie there for a few moments, eventually they all throw the covers off and they will put their feet onto a floor, won't they? Just like we do. Having faith without thinking of it, that floor will support their weight once again. And as they stand, they take one step and then another, as they careen their way with bleary eyes into their bathroom, and they turn on the hot water faucet, knowing, of course, that there will be hot water there unless the power's gone off overnight. But they have faith because they've tried it before, you see, and all of a sudden there's hot water, just like they thought. They don't even think about it, you see. Ah, but it gets deeper, for these same people open the doors of their cars and they sit down, close the door, put on their seatbelt, and venture off into the unknown streets, realizing that the very car that could usher them into eternity might already be on the streets. But how little we think of that, don't we? And yet we drive, fully expecting that we will get where we want to be. It exhibits faith. Yesterday, and I'm looking at some faces that I saw yesterday too. Yesterday we saw one of the greater examples of human faith. And thankfully, because they were both believers, divine faith too. It only hit me maybe a few years ago, certainly after our 10th anniversary, that the day I stepped up to say I do, and Carol did too, thank the Lord, for whatever reason, that very day, I had faith, even knowing that perhaps one of us would be called into eternity within weeks. I didn't know what the future held. I didn't know if the love that I felt for her and that she apparently felt for me was going to stand the test of time. I never thought about it either. Because there was love there. And I exhibited faith. Hardly without even thinking of what I was doing. That's faith. We watched it very happily yesterday again. This, my friends, is a statement if you're with us today and you have not yet met Christ. This is a statement upon which you can hang for time and eternity all of your faith, every little bit of your trust, all of your hope, and every ounce of confidence that you have in man or God can be wrapped up and hung for eternity on this one statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a statement that demands faith. Faith has a lot of rewards. We read about them actually in Romans chapter 5. You do not need to be turned to it, but let me read to you. Oh, you can if you want. Let me read with you a few verses. Romans chapter 5, commencing please at verse 1. Therefore we read, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification and peace. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance, character. Character and character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a wonderful thing comes to us. What wonderful things come to us through faith. Justification. It's a big word. We don't hear it very often anymore. When I was younger, I used to hear the old preachers say that it basically meant just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification meant to them, I suppose. And I guess there is some truth to that. I think it's a lot deeper than that, though. God has seen me, and He has seen those of us who are in Christ. He has seen every aspect of our life, public and private. Every thought that we're very thankful you don't know. Every activity that if it was put on that screen that was up here, I would run out of this place with the reddest face you've ever seen. every place I've gone that I shouldn't, even the things that I haven't done that I should have done. God saw every bit of that and has judged me righteous through the death of Christ. That's justification. It's the first thing that comes to us through faith. There are 16 people from the Old Testament who the writer to the Hebrews says in the 11th chapter that they died without having received the promises. And indeed they hadn't seen the Lord's Messiah. Still they had great faith. Great, simple, all-consuming, passionate trust and hope in God. There are many lessons that we can learn through faith of the people of Hebrews 11 in that Hall of Fame of Faith. Amongst what we can learn is this. They never doubted. They never doubted. May I tell you that one of the first lessons we have to tell you this morning, if you want to get to know Christ, you can't have any doubt in God whatsoever. Not in His Word. Not in the workings of the Holy Spirit who right now may be challenging your heart and your conscience. No doubts in the Son either. You can have no doubts in the effectual completeness of the crucifixion and the resurrection. We preach Christ, Paul said, and Him crucified. How we thank God that we also preach Christ risen from the dead. And up from the grave He arose. The mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. And He lives forever with His saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. This is the gospel. The saving grace that comes with an all-consuming trust in the work of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary for your sins. Have you ever exhibited that faith to the Lord Jesus and in Him? Every time I drive up to Ontario, that heathen land to the north of me in Canada, as I tell the people up there, every time I drive north, it seems, I will stop in a little place that I suppose other than one very glamorous thing, it wouldn't be much on the map, not even much of a town, to be honest. Whenever I'm flying into Toronto or Ottawa at nighttime, I try to sit on the left side of the airplane, so that I can look out because I seem to know their flight pattern. And I look down on a very spectacular scene. We know it as the Niagara Falls. Countless times I've stopped and looked and felt the spray and seen that huge volume, 62 million gallons of water every minute rolling over that tremendous falls. And I'm reminded when I look at that of a story of an American. Seems that only a Yankee would be crazy enough to try a stunt like this. An American sometime around the turn of the century who did something quite unique. He went over to the little island, they call it Angel Island, that separates the U.S. and the Canadian Falls. And in his day, he was the greatest tightrope walker. And somehow he was able to shoot across his heavy gauge wire from the Canadian side of the falls to Angel Island. And they made it very secure, and they winched it to just the proper tension, and they secured it as best they could. The government of Canada gave him permission. He was to start on the Canadian side with his heavy balancing pole and walk to Angel Island right across the mouth of the falls and then back again. The press played it up for weeks, as you might expect. Finally, the Saturday morning came. He was to take off and to cross the falls and then come back again. He stood there that day as he looked at the huge crowd assembled. He said, I want a show of hands. How many of you think that I can do what I'm trying to do today to go across to the island and back again? How many people think I can do it? Maybe they were just polite. I'm sure there were more than a few doubters there. Maybe some of them even came just in case he didn't do it. And they wanted to see what would happen to him. Who knows? Seems some people are drawn to the macabre in a thing like that. Every hand was raised. He said, well, I thank you for your vote of confidence. Gripping that 80-pound balancing pole, off he walked, one agonizing footstep after another. The wind gusting, and times it seemed that he wavered evidently. He made it across to the island, and everybody clapped. Put his pole down, and he shrugged his shoulders a little bit and took a bit of a break, picking it up again. He started off again, and the crowd watched with hushed anticipation. Finally, he made it, and he set foot on where he had left on the Canadian side, and the crowd went wild. He held up his hands like that, and he said, I asked before how many of you thought I could make it, and you all raised your hands, and I've shown you that I can do it. Now, he said, I would like a young volunteer or a woman, less than 100 pounds, who will sit on this special little seat that straps around my chest and my waist that I've had made for this occasion. And I would like a volunteer to strap yourself on my back, proving to you that I can do it as I go back once again and come back. Now, he said, I'd like a show of hands for who'd like to go with me. Not a single hand was raised, nor would mine have been, had I been there that day, even though I weigh a little more than 100. Nor would mine have been. He said, ladies and gentlemen, what's the problem? He said, I asked you how many thought I could do it, and I've proved to you that I can. Now I ask for one volunteer, and I don't see a hand. Finally, though the people didn't know it, it was his young son, raised his hand. The crowd just reacted amazingly. What parent would allow their child to strap themselves on his back? But he did. Off the two of them went across the wire, turned around again, took a little break, and with great anticipation, they watched them come back, and they did. And the man who was also a believer, who had done those four amazing feats, said, you see, my friends, you had faith about me. You believed about what I could do. But, he said, when I asked you for faith in me, to agree so much that I could do it with you on me, I had no volunteers except my own son. That is faith. Now, my friends, you might be with us today and you know a lot about Christianity. You know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the historical birth of the Lord Jesus, and maybe you even purport to celebrate it at the time of year we call Christmas. Maybe Friday a week ago you thought somewhat of his sufferings. Maybe even last Sunday you thought of his resurrection. And you believe it. At least you believe about it. The great apostle says, now, I'm going to give you something that you can hang your faith on personally. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. And there is the dividing line for eternity between those who believe about the Lord Jesus and those who believe in him. We ask you today in the closing minutes of our time together, would you like to get to know the Lord Jesus? It's not enough to just think about him. You must come in all of your sin and your great need and bow before the cross upon which he died and recognize that it was personally for you, a sinner, for whom Christ died. We do that even today. You'll notice the last little phrase. We'll be on it again this evening. The last little phrase, of whom I'm chief. It's not our purpose this morning to go into several schools of thought, though there are some. We'll save that for tonight. And what exactly this means. Suffice it to say that the Apostle Paul was probably not tremendously concerned with the fact that he was the worst sinner that ever lived. I think the Apostle Paul recognized that there might have been worse ones before him. And there would undoubtedly almost be worse ones after him. And indeed there have been, haven't there? And in our world in which we live today, I dare say there are sinners, some of whom are in the news right now, quite possibly are worse sinners than Paul. But I would like to just take from this little phrase an application this morning. For my friends, there has never been a person who has ever yet been saved without first realizing that you were a sinner, ever once. While it's not a popular subject today, and while a lot of people are doing everything in their power to put very nice, scientific-sounding words on sin and guilt, still sin. The Apostle Paul, when faced with the awesome holiness of God, only say, of whom I am chief. The word here really is the first, of whom I am first. I look back a couple of years in my own assembly in Silver Spring, Maryland, 11 miles north of Washington, D.C., sitting down with a young fellow whose name was Scott one day. He was 20 years of age, raised in a very tormented, at least in a religious sense, tormented home. His father had been Presbyterian, his mother Catholic. His parents divorced when he was only 12, and his mother had remarried a Jewish man. So he was obviously confused. All three groups thought they were right, you see. And while his search for God took him from Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormonism, to Hinduism, to Buddhism, and everything else that ends with ism or ion that I could dream up this morning, he sat before me, a 20-year-old, searching, broken, and confused young man after a gospel meeting one day. I said, Scott, why are you here? He said words that we long to hear, and we love to hear them when we do.